Well, if you haven't already turned there, please go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 23 this morning as we continue through our study of this book of Acts, Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 35 this morning. Verses 12 through 35. Here we have the word of the Lord to us this morning. Beginning in verse 12, the Lord says, "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.' But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him, led him to the commander, and he said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And the commander took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council,' as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. 'So do not listen to them, for more than 40 men of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've been confessing here this morning, we come as your people. And we come and we gather together to worship you, because you are worthy of all our worship, honor, and praise. But Lord, worship goes way beyond singing. Sometimes we get trapped into that thought. That's just a small part. Lord, a big part of our corporate worship is coming before you with ears ready to hear your word. Lord, you to speak to us out of this living word that's active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce between bone and marrow. Lord, I pray that we as your people would have hearts ready to hear. We can hear with our ears, but Lord, we need our hearts to receive. So may you, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, open us up to hear what we need. And we're all going to, as always, be in different places. We need encouragement. We need faith. We need, Lord, rebuking, we need all kinds of things from you that only you can provide. But you do this through the power of your word. So Lord, use this to equip us today to be more like Christ, to be your church that will bear light and be salt to the world, and that Christ would be exalted and exalted because of it. So Lord, we ask you to do what only you can do. As always, I pray, take me out of the way. I'm no one. Give myself into your hands and say, use me as you see fit. Use me as your mouthpiece. Use me as a fool. You're worthy. Whatever you call upon, you're God. We are yours. And Lord, I pray for those who may be gathering that I know of, to watch or listen to this. You know, our brothers and sisters who've been separated for so long, our brother Chris and Sister Leah. You've called him to such a hard physical road, Lord. But we put him in your hands. We know you're sovereign. But even now, Lord, as they've had another surgery, one of many, many, and yet there's still complications as soon as it's done, and they got to wait on the hospital, and more of that stuff. Lord, I pray your mercy on them, that you would see fit to rectify the problems that they face, but most of all, I pray you just strengthen them in your faith. Strengthen them by your Spirit. Draw them close and let them worship you and fellowship together. Lord, we miss them. Provide a way that we can fellowship together again in presence and not just in spirit. Lord, until then, we pray for them. We love them, and we know you love them more than we ever could. Lord, be with them this morning. Lord, may you exalt your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this past week, and even into the beginning of this week, in my own personal Bible reading daily plan, you know, I got my own personal reading besides all the readings of studying for Wednesday night and preaching. In the own personal reading, I was in the book of Esther. Esther's one of my favorite books to read and study. One of the reasons that it's one of, I love to be in the book of Esther is because it's just such a clear illustration of God's sovereign providence for His people. And just so we're all clear, we're all on the same page, you understand what I mean. God's providence, right, is His sovereign control over and ordering of all the circumstances of this world to accomplish His will. And Esther's such a clear example of that because it's a story, right, of how God would work all the circumstances in the kingdom of Persia, the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth at that time, to somehow some young Jewish girl would rise to the place of queen in this kingdom at the exact time that there would be an enemy of the Jews rise up who would seek to destroy them. And of course, God would work all that out to use her to intervene on behalf of His people and defeat the enemy of His people. Such a clear illustration of God's sovereign providence. And every time I read that and see that in God's Word, it increases my faith. It causes me to walk in more peace and less fear, because I realize God is sovereignly working all things for His glory and for the good of His people. Now, why am I talking about the book of Esther this morning? I just read from the book of Acts, and that's where we've been for weeks, right? Well, I hope you can see that this passage we're going to be in this morning is another clear example of God's sovereign providence for His people. Why? Because we see God working all these circumstances in Paul's life, right, in order to intervene on his behalf. There was this plot against him, right, by the enemies of God to kill him. But even though these enemies were very real, and their plot was very real, their plan was very real, and their zeal was very real, God worked out circumstances that they would not be successful, and instead Paul would be spared from such a plot by his enemies. This is a clear example of that providence. And my hope is as we go through this and you see it, that you too will be encouraged that you too will be brought more peace as you hopefully put more faith into the God's providence and the truth of what His sovereignty really means, and that you will have less fear and anxiety in this world as we as God's people are called to. So, how do we see this? How do we see it? How do we learn these lessons that we see here in this passage best? Well, I think it's best to break this passage down into really its natural three scenes. There's just three natural scenes here, and they are this: the plan developed, the plan discovered, and the plan defeated. Again, that's the plan discovered, plan developed, the plan discovered, and the plan defeated. Now let's begin by looking at the plan developed. Verses 12 to 15 is where I'll spend my time in for this one. Right? What do you see in those verses? Well, we see this group of over 40 men coming together and to do what? Well, to plot and plan and develop this scheme to put Paul to death. Now, they're why? They're frustrated because Paul has already escaped the angry mob who wished to kill him. He's now escaped the Sanhedrin and the council as he was brought before them. So they've decided to take matters in their own hands. This man's not worthy to live. We're going to make sure he dies. And not only do they make the plan, but then they take an oath together. Do you see that? They say, we're not going to eat anything or drink anything, which is severe, until what? Until we make sure he's dead. Now I want you to know the seriousness of this oath. The Greek language behind that means this. They anathematize themselves. You know what that means? They cursed themselves. They called down divine judgment upon themselves if they ate or drank anything before Paul would be killed. They may have spoke same language, something like this: may it be done to us as well if we do not kill Paul before we taste or drink anything. This was serious. Now, we also see that this plot would involve or require the cooperation of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, right? Not only the ruling religious leaders, but they led the Jewish people, right? They were the leaders of the Jewish people. So it would require them to come along in league with them. And it says, make a pretense that we need you to bring Paul to us because we want to investigate him more. And the plan was, while they're bringing him, these 40 men would jump him and make sure he wouldn't get there. They'd kill him. Now that, just kind of a side note, it's a sad testimony on the religious and political leaders of Israel at that time that, one, these men thought that they would go along with it, because this is pretense is lying. They had to lie to do this in order to murder a man who's not been found guilty of anything worthy of death. But then it's also a sadder testimony that they went along with it. If you look at verse 20, you'll see that they agreed to it. Sad state of the leaders of that day. But that's what happens when the people have been turned over to judgment. So, here's the scene of the plot or the plan developed. Now, I think there's a lot of things we can learn from this, a lot. I'm going to give you three applications to take away from this development of this plan. The first one is this: see the dangers of having much zeal for God with no faith. See the dangers of having much zeal for God and having no faith. These 40 men that formed this plot had zeal for God. See, they believed that Paul was a great enemy of God. Why? Because he would dare take the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, he's an enemy of the Jews. You know, that's what they charged him with. He's against our people. If he's an enemy of the Jews, he's an enemy of God, because the Jews are God's people. So in order, right, to do what God would want to be done, his enemies put to death, we're going to do that. And so they had much zeal. They thought they were offering service to God by putting Paul to death. Jesus said this in John chapter 16 and verse 2 to his disciples when he told them, he said, they're going to make you outcasts of the synagogue, but an hour is coming, what, for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Here, this is an example of what Jesus prophesied. Is exactly coming true. These men thought they were offering service to God by putting Paul to death. So there's all this zeal for God, but there's no faith. What do I mean? They're not following God's word and what He would say. They're just taking matters into their own hands, right? God has many enemies, right? But what does He say about dealing with His enemies? He says, vengeance is whose? It's mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. These men aren't heeding that at all. Instead, they're giving themselves over to a murderous plot of an innocent man because of their zeal of God and no faith in God. Now, make no mistake about it. God will use his people sometimes as the tool to which he will bring judgment on his people. The Israelites, for example, when they came into the land of Canaan, they were God's instruments of judgment upon the pagan Canaanites. But God told them that very specifically. And here's what I want you to understand. Vengeance is God's, and unless God speaks very clearly to you to do and act in a certain way as an instrument of his judgment, you don't want to do that. You want to put your faith in the Lord and let him handle what needs to be handled. That's what faith looks like, but here's zeal without faith. Another example of zeal without faith is, look at the presumptuous oath they put themselves under. They anathematized themselves. Because they had this zeal without faith, they had all this presumption that they would be able to carry this out in a timely manner. Not even giving way to the thought that maybe something would interfere and they wouldn't be able to get this done longer than they could fast or take a drink, you know, which is what happened. What happened when they get up the next morning and Paul's gone? What did they do? They took an oath. Only two possibilities because of their zeal without faith. One, they did not eat or drink until they died. Or two, they broke the oath they made to God and brought God's judgment on their own heads, which they pronounced. Either way, you see what happens? Faith or zeal without faith. It'll take you paths that you do not want to go. And so I caution all of us here. These are unbelievers, so it's easy to see that. But listen, we as believers can really get tempted to have zeal without faith if we're not careful. So let us temper that and always remember, oh, I got to tie myself to God and what he says. You want a zeal for God? Amen. I want zeal for God. Raise up men and women who have zeal for God. Absolutely. But it better be tied to faith and following him what he says. So see the danger. That's one application. Application two. Man, see the very real hatred that the world has for Christ and his people. This is hatred on display. They hate Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ's servant that we know so much, right, that they're willing to call this curse down on their heads and not drink or eat until they kill him. They have an immense, intense hatred for Paul because of who he represents. We called that, right? We've talked about that much. Well, why? We've talked about that too. We even talked about it in Sunday school this morning, brother, again, right? What's the hatred based in? Well, it's because Christ, when his light is shown, when he was here on earth, he did it directly. Now his people, his followers, when they proclaim the gospel, shine that light. And sin is exposed, and because sinners and lost world hate sin exposed, they hate evil deeds exposed, they hate their evil deeds being exposed, right? They'll do anything to snuff out that light that's exposing them. So much so that if it means shutting the mouth of the gospel proclaimer by killing him, then let's do it. We've got to shut his mouth. So that's why you see this hatred. There's another reason too, though. I want you to see it. The scriptures tell us that the God of this world does what? He blinds the minds of the lost. So much so they can't see the truth of the gospel. And as he blinds them, he deceives them into doing his will. And what is Satan's will? To kill, steal, and destroy. And if you can't see, these 40 men they've been deceived into doing Satan's will because they have entered into a murderous plot. Who's a murderer from the beginning? That would be Satan. They have become his children, so to speak, by following him and doing these things because Satan has, as the God of this world, has deceived them into doing his will. And understand, Satan has a real hatred for Christ. And he has a real hatred for his people, especially those who proclaim the gospel. Paul's probably number one on his hit list. Because nobody seemed to be preaching the gospel like Paul. Maybe Peter, maybe John, I don't know. But they're all up there at this time. Why? Well, because Satan hates Christ so much, even though he can't get to him, he can get to his followers. So he's going to do everything he can to snuff out the light. But there's another reason. You know, Satan knows how people are saved. How does God save people? Through the proclamation of the gospel, and as the gospel's heard and there's faith, people are saved. How do you keep people from being saved? Shut the gospel down. And so therefore, he can do much damage by shutting the mouths of gospel proclaimers. And so he's always, always trying to do that. So see, brothers and sisters, the very real hatred the world has toward those who will proclaim the gospel and walk in him. And don't be surprised by it when it happens to you. Right? Are you proclaiming the gospel? Then you're gonna interact with hatred coming towards you. So don't be surprised by it, but then also see who your true enemy is. Yes, man will hate you, flesh and blood, and they'll be responsible for that, right? Unless God gives them grace and gives them repentance and they're saved, they'll be culpable for that. But behind that, our struggle is not against what? It's not against flesh and blood. It's against what? The rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, right? Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's against the God of this world and all the, say, demonic underlings that he has under his sway. And so understand that our struggle is not only against man, but it's against, really, against the world forces of darkness. You see that? Because he wants to snuff out the gospel. Here's a side note from this. If all this is true, which I believe can be easily proved from Scripture, like I just did, as I discern the world powers in this world working in such a way, who are the world powers under the influence of? Scripture says so, it's not me. God of this world. So as I see them coordinating together to shut down the free speaking of ideas of any kind, what's the ultimate goal of that? It's going to be the gospel. That's the target. Even though they're not saying it right now, I know why. Man's depraved, so he's easily influenced and deceived. Two, he's God of this world. You put those two together, I know the ultimate end. Man may not understand it. I'm not saying there's men in dark rooms coming up with these conspiracies, but this is not a conspiracy theory. This is just straight out of Scripture. The God of this world is wanting to shut down the gospel. And when you see speech being snuffed out, that's the target. Even though they're not saying it yet. And they really are saying it if you're listening. But even though it's not out there for all of us to see and hear maybe, it's there. Because this is what Satan's goal is. Just understand that. There's two. See the hatred. Here's three, just a contrast to that. Third and last application I'll give you for this. Even though you see the great hatred of the world and Satan that they have for Christ and his followers, understand that they'll never have the victory. Christ will be victorious in the end. And I say that because, well, there's a beautiful picture of that, I believe, here in this passage. Look in verse 12. It says, how early were they scheming? Well, man, as soon as it was day, right? As soon as it was day, they're up plotting and planning and scheming how to kill Paul. You know, there's a way in which evil never sleeps, so to speak. So they're up early, seeing how they can do away with Paul. But just reflect back on last week's passage and the verse before that. What was Christ doing the night before? Christ was already up. Christ was already working. He's encouraging Paul, and he's telling Paul what work he had him to do, and that he would take him to Rome. Just see, evil's never going to get up early enough to outsmart Christ. Evil's never going to outdo Christ. He's always ahead of them. He's the sovereign. He's the king. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He's working this all out according to his plan, and I don't care what evil does. He will not be victorious. Christ, well, that's why it says in the Psalms, doesn't it? That God, when all the nations gather and form their vain plots, what does God do? He laughs at them. He scoffs at them because it's useless. It's useless. So just see the glorious truth. Then even though evil schemes and they're always coming after Christ and his people, Christ will be victorious. Never going to get up before Christ. He's always going to be ahead. All right? So there you just see some applications of that plot developed as you see evil men plotting against God's people. That's one. Let's go to the second point, which is the plan discovered. The plan discovered. We see here in verses 16 to 22, we see the plot of these evil men comes to light by how? Well, Paul's nephew finds out about it. The son of his sister. And when he finds out about this plot against his uncle Paul, he takes it to Paul. Somehow gets in those barracks. Talks to Paul. Paul gets a centurion. Look at this now. Centurions aren't used to taking orders. You understand that? Centurions rule 100 soldiers, and they're used to people being under his command. Just like the one that was walked with Jesus told him. He said, I understand how authority works. I tell people to do this, and they do it. But here he is taking orders from the prisoner. Paul, come here, take this young man to the commander. He does. He goes to the commander. He reveals the plot. You know, look at the commander. He's the highest ranking official, Roman official in Jerusalem at this time. Felix is not there. He's second, so he's the highest. Gentle, kind, takes this young man by the hand, takes him aside in privacy and says, tell me what you want to tell me. He reveals the plot. Claudius Lysias is his name, sends him away. He says, don't tell anybody you told me. I'll take care of this. Take care of it. He did, right? So again, this is how it all got discovered. This is how those who needed to know about the plot, those who could and would do something about it, came to find out. Now, with this discovery, you may have some questions. I did. So I'm reading this. I'm like, who in the world is Paul's nephew? Beyond that, who's his sister? Never heard of such people until now in Acts, right? Didn't he know who Paul had's family? Yeah, he does. Right? Who's this young man? How young is he? Seems awful young, the way the passage implies. And how in the world did this young man, this lad, find out about the plot? How did he find out about it? And then how did he get into the barracks so easily that very night when he needed to and gain access? All these questions. Well, the truth is we don't get answers to these questions, do we? Why not? Well, we don't need them. But why? All God wants us to know is that he was sovereignly working all this out so that the nephew would be in the exact right place he needed to discover the plot, and then he could get in and expose the plot, and then there would be intervention, and Paul would be spared. That's all. God just wants us to see his sovereign hand working all this out ahead of time according to his plan. I would imagine that the Apostle Paul, as he saw this happening right before his eyes, was praising God and worshiping God right there in the barracks, right? Because what's the likelihood of that happening? It's not likely at all unless God causes it to happen, which he did. Paul was praising God, I'm sure, which we should. As we see God work out his providence, his sovereign control in all the circumstances of life for the good of his people. God loves his people. You must understand that, right? Romans 8:28. God works what? All things together for the good of those who? Who love him and are called according to his purpose. Here you see a beautiful example of it. God does that. He works it all out. Everything, even the smallest of things, things you can't see, he's working it out for the good of his people. Two more applications for this. Besides, you ought to be worshiping and praising God when you see his providence. I've already mentioned. Two more applications. Number one, notice that evil plots, when it's according to God's timetable and his plan, will be exposed. They will be exposed. And I don't care how hard the evil plotters try to hide it. God knows all. And it says every word, every deed done in secret and darkness will be exposed one day. And he's going to expose it according to his timetable. Matthew Henry says, though the contrivers of them dig deep to hide them from the Lord, he can make the bird of the air to carry the voice, or the conspirator's own voice to betray them. Amen. He does and he will. I say that because I believe a lot of us believe there's a lot of evil scheming going on in our world. And it's in the darkness. And we wonder why the Lord doesn't expose this. And why doesn't he bring justice where he needs to bring justice? And we cry out and we wonder. I just want you to settle your hearts and understand that when it needs to be exposed, God will do it. And we got to trust him in that. Yeah, I want it done now too. I want justice where I think justice ought to be done. But God's in control of that. He's not trying to figure it out. He's not trying to overcome it. He's got a perfect plan, and he'll expose evil when it needs to be exposed. Let that settle your hearts and minds. I need to hear that. It settles my heart and mind when I put my faith in it. I believe we all do. God will expose evil exactly when it needs to be exposed for his purposes. That's number one. The second application. When we see God's sovereign providence working in this way in Paul's life, just working out all these circumstances in his life, right, to intervene for it and to preserve his life according to his plan. This ought to build our faith and confidence in God's providence in our own life. You understand what I'm saying? God works this way for all of his people. And what I mean is that God is working everything out in your life for your good, and there's nothing happening outside of his providence. And so your well-being is in his hands always. And this means, just like with Paul, Paul had a work to do by the Lord. There was nobody who was going to stop that. And Paul, even though there was 40 men outside seriously trying to kill him, they're not going to stop that. It's the same thing with you. No matter what enemies are coming against you, whether they be unseen or seen, nothing's going to touch you 1 second before the time God has already appointed for you. Your well-being is in his hands, period. And we need to trust that. We need to trust that. Now, if we do trust that, then we're going to walk in a lot less fear and a lot more peace. Not easy doing, but this is what we're called to. If we truly believe that God's got my life and the life of those I love in his hands, and not one thing is going to touch them outside of his sovereign control before a moment before he's the one that's planned it out. Now, what does this mean? This doesn't mean we go around tempting God. You know, it's what Satan tried to do with Jesus, because he knew the scriptures and he said, you know what? The scriptures tell you, Jesus, that the Lord will not allow you to dash your foot against a rock, right? He knows what that, what does that mean? What he's saying is God's not going to allow anything to happen to you. He's going to watch over you and care for you. He said, if that's true, Jesus, you just jump off his temple and let God show himself and come and rescue you. That is tempting God. Why? Because you've just put yourself in a circumstances where you have about a 0% chance of living unless God miraculously intervenes and rescues you. That's tempting God. What would be equivalent to that today? I'd say go out here to 127, stand on the side of the road, and watch until you see a log truck coming down the road about 100 miles an hour. And just before it gets to you, step out in front of it and say, God, if it's not my time, you'll save me. That's tempting God. You understand? That's not what this means when you're trusting God, your well-being. That's not what it means at all. But what it does mean, and even though you perceive enemies and things and threats against you, you do not be anxious. You are not to live in fear, but you put yourself in his hands, trusting that for you and those you love, right, your life is in his hands and nothing will touch it until it's his time. That makes sense? You can see that in God's providence here. We got to trust that. It's easy to agree to that intellectually. And it's easy to say, yes, Lord, I believe in your sovereignty when we're in this sterile environment in this protected place in this church. You know what I'm saying? But it's when we walk out in the world and we encounter these things that we've really got to walk in faith of this. So seeing God's providence in Paul's life ought to increase our faith in it in our own life. Trust the Lord. All right, let's go further. Let's go one more. God's plan, or the plan defeated, the evil plan. That's in the final verses as we look here all the way to the end of the chapter through verse 35. What do we see? Once Claudius Lysias learns of the plot, well, he takes action. And he said, let's get Paul out of town tonight. Not only does he take him out of town, but he gets almost 500 soldiers to escort him out. That must have been a sight. Here in the middle of the night, it's like 470 soldiers marching with Paul with them. And they march all the way to Antipatris, which is about halfway, right? They make that in one night. They stop and rest and sleep, and they're going to get up and go the rest of the way. By then, they're far enough out of Jerusalem, he's safe. 70 of the horsemen go on with him. The rest of the soldiers march all the way back to Jerusalem. And once he gets there, right, we've got this letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to Felix. He reads it. He also finds out that Paul's from Cilicia, which means he's in his governing territory. He says, okay, I'll hear the case. And he's basically put into the safety of Felix in Caesarea. That's how the plan was defeated. Paul was removed from the situation, right? Now I want to do, as here in this last part, what I've been doing. What's some applications for us, too? First one's kind of a minor one, but I want to point this out. Notice in the letter that Claudius Lysias writes to Felix. It's fairly true, everything that he writes. But notice he's only given the details that puts him in the best light. Do you see that? He leaves out all these details that might paint him in a negative light, like the fact that he mistook Paul for an Egyptian assassin, like the fact that he took him in and almost scourged him, which was against, as a Roman citizen, was against the law. He left out the fact that he put Paul in chains before he was convicted of anything, which again was against the law to do. All these things he just conveniently left out, right? And he paints himself in the best light possible. I point this out just to say, here we all need to see, right, the temptation of fallen man. Our temptation is Claudius Lysias. He's not alone. Oh, look at that Claudius. Isn't that bad? We all do this. We all want man to see us in the best light possible. It's called the fear of man. We know this in our children. We can see it, right? How many of you, when you're talking to your children, you're getting them to tell a story about what happened, they give you the story, and man, they're a bright, shining example of virtue and righteousness in that story. And you dig a little deeper, and you find out, well, they left out these details that maybe wouldn't make them look quite as good. This is what children do. We see it easily, but we all do it. We're just better at disguising it. Right? Why? Because we fear what man thinks. I'm not saying go out and tell everything you know anytime. That's what a fool will do, right? Mouth opens and it never shuts. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying when the time, when you're concealing things that might be beneficial in a moment, but you don't because it may make you look, here's what we need to do. We need to trust and fear the Lord more than man in that moment and really trust Him. It goes back, my well-being's in whose hands? It's in God's hands. The truth will do what? The truth will set you free. We got to believe that, right? We got to believe that, put our faith in the Lord in that moment in time. So just see what's common to all men, sinful men. That's one. Last one. I just want you to see how God used all this to bring about His purposed will from the beginning. And what I mean is God used the plot. God used the discovery of it, and God used the defeat of it, the means to defeat it to accomplish His will. What was His will? His will was to get Paul to Rome. We know this why. Well, you go back to verse 11 from last week, and Christ tells Paul, you're going to witness for me in Rome just like you did in Jerusalem, so take courage. This is my will for you, and I will do it. Well, if you know the rest of the story, this step of getting Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea is what? Just one step along the way of getting Paul where God wants him to be. And so what I want you to see in this is God's not just overcoming this plot by His knowledge of all things and going, oh, here's an evil plot that I need to overcome and I need to fix it. That's not what God did here. God actually ordained the evil plot so that the discovery would happen as He ordained it, so that the means to defeat it would happen as He ordained it, so Paul would get one step closer to Rome as He ordained it and all along the way till he gets to Rome to do exactly what he wanted to do. So what I want you to see is that even the enemies of Paul were brought about by God to get Paul where Paul needed to be in the will of God. I see this, and I want you to see it because I want you to see the sovereignty of God in these things and how, again, it should bring you peace. That even when these things come against us that we think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? God's even ordained that for your good. If He ordained all things for your good, He's ordained this too, right? I had to come to grips with that this morning in a very, really small way, right? I came into this place, and you know I've been leading the singing, and I'm not called to that. I don't believe that, but God's worthy to be worshipped, and so I'm called to it in this moment. But in this, you know, thing of leading music, as I don't typically do, I come in this morning, and the computer is dead. And so I'm going, what do we do? You know, no words. Everything's sold off. It's a small way, right? But I had to quickly come to, oh, wait a minute, God, if You're sovereign and You're really, all things are for my good, even this is for by Your design, I got to trust that. And as I trusted that, there's a spiritual transaction that happens. You actually put your well-being in God's hands, my heart began to be settled. And I began to trust Him and be reminded of God's worthy of worship. And this is the way He's worked it out this morning, so let's worship. I was freed up to actually focus on what God wants me to do rather than trying to strive to figure out, you know, what's going on with what He brought into my life. Does that make sense? And brothers and sisters, we've all got to do this with all these things in our life that God brings. And we got to remember that so that settles our heart in the right way. That God uses these things from beginning to end, all of it's His plan, His providence. Again, I think we can all agree to it in this sterile environment. And I use this sterile because it's a void of the actual problems of life on here. We're in this theological think tank and we agree to it, but we got to actually have faith in it and walk it out when we get out in the world. For example, and I'm going to go there, COVID. We look at this COVID and is this something that, what are we going to do? Well, God's God. He's on His throne. We got to have faith that He's going to overcome this. Brother, not only do we have to have faith that He's going to overcome it, we got to have faith that He's actually appointed this for our lives. Why? To get us, His people, where we need to be. Maybe it's to get me more sanctified. Maybe it's to get me more desperate for Him, as I've been relaying to you that it's been doing for me. It's actually been for my good. I praise Him for it, even though I don't like it when it hits. And I'm going to be really delicate here, but listen, you've got to understand God's sovereignty in this way. This is true even if COVID is the means God has ordained to bring the end of your life or the end of a life you love, someone you love. That's all. It's not a mistake. It's not a mistake. It's not evil let loose that God's just trying to control and He couldn't control that. It's not. It's part of God's plan to accomplish His will, period. And we got to trust that. It's no different for the political situation we find ourselves in that we're all tempted to be so anxious over. Me too. But God actually ordained that these men would be in charge at this time. Well, I don't know. I don't like it. But He's going to use it to get us, His people, where we need to be. And as I've been preaching, we may need to be in persecution. That just very well may be it. Because that's what He uses to refine His people. I don't like it, but I got to learn to trust it and love God and trust Him in it. You hear what I'm saying? Apply it to anything in your life. This is the truth. And we need to walk in it. That doesn't mean that when things come in your life and you pull the sovereignty of God card out and you say, oh, well, I can't do anything about it, and you throw your arms back. That's a cop-out. That is not faith. Faith is trusting that all these things are true, and by therefore you spiritually take your well-being and put it in God's hands, and you trust Him by faith so that now my heart is settled and not anxious and fearful. So what? So that I can now focus on what God has called me to do and walk in faith of. Again, I'll keep hammering it. Your work is to proclaim Christ. Your work is to make disciples. And you're not going to be able to do that if you're walking around anxious and you're walking around troubled of heart and worried about the things of this world. They're going to distract you. But if you're walking in faith, then you're going to be freed up and go, okay, God, my well-being's in Your hands. What do You have for me to do? That's what it looks like to walk in faith in the sovereignty of God. And I'm calling us all to that. I'm just as much me as anybody else. But this is who God is. And if this is who God is, we can trust Him, can't we? This is much better than a God who's just up there trying to fix things. Right? He's got a lot of power. He's got a lot of foresight. I hope He can fix this. He's not fixing things. He's ordaining it from beginning to end for His glory, the good of His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see who You are in these passages. And then help us to walk by faith. Lord, I think we get so much of this. We're well versed in Your sovereignty and your power, Lord, that You are on Your throne, and we get that in our minds. But boy, help us to get it in our spirits. The spiritual man needs to walk in this. Me first. So help me, Lord, and help all my brothers and sisters. I know this is what's best for them, and I love them, so I want them to know this. And I know you love them. So teach us. Teach us, Lord. And just hearing me say that, pray that, I know what that means. In order for us to learn, we've got to live through these tests of faith that you give us. But they're for our good. So just give us the faith to walk in them, Lord, and so that you'll get the glory, and you will, and for the good of your people, that's us. Help us to trust that. Help us to live in light of that, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.